Right, so remember this Sunday, we're going to partner with another group, and we're going to co-host Friendship Sunday. So we'll call them shifts for the schedule. Basically, if people can come between 8 o'clock and 9:30, so anybody wants to help us set up, anybody wants to cover after the 8 o'clock Mass, then 10:15 to 11 o'clock, so you will be there after the 9:30 Mass and through, and then 11:45 to 12:30, okay? And 12:30 tends to be light sometimes, and it's clean up. So anybody, you get double points if you sign up for that shift.
No, I'm kidding.
Danny, you want to actually take some sign-ups?
Yeah, there's a sign-up back here.
So if this helps to put on your refrigerator, that's the flyer. And if you want to sign, you want to pass that around? Okay, great.
All right.
Again, this is an opportunity not just to begin to do something of service in the parish, but for the parishioners to actually meet you. And I'm gonna give you a preview here that for the announcements at the end of Mass, we're actually going to encourage people to come over knowing you're going to be there and come meet those who are preparing to receive Easter sacraments. Okay. So they're going to come looking for you and introducing themselves to you and welcoming you. All right. I think we have one new face tonight, and that's Dan. Welcome, Dan. Every week, the Lord keeps sending people to us. So unlike some programs, it's like if you don't start on start, you got to wait until they start again the next year. Our pastor is not of that mind, and neither am I. So we'll accommodate people, but again, the deeper we get, the more difficult it is to actually get them prepared for sacraments. And people know that, even though they're joining us late. They'll wrap around. For a lot of people, what they're looking for is what we have right here, Christian community, too. In addition to going deeper in their understanding of their faith and preparing for sacraments. Young man that Diana and I went to Mass with on Sunday, same situation. And he'll be here next week, yeah. His job is, he works for a fire, for a forestry service. That's a pretty dangerous job, actually. But interesting young man, and lost his grandmother the day after Christmas. And that's the person that brought him to the faith. And he's felt a very strong pull to come back and not just go to Mass, but to be involved in a community, Christian community. And so he's following that pull on his heart, and he feels like he's honoring his grandmother at the same time. So he'll join us next week. All right. Yes, we have Saint Lady. Not only is she here, but she's prepared to deliver. Let's give it up for the Saint Lady.
All right, tonight we have a saint that Michelle requested, because you're going to find out why. Saint Henri, Honoratus of Amiens. French fellow.
Cool.
All right. He lived approximately 600 A.D., and little is known about him except that he was born in northern France to a noble family. He could have been a pious child, or he could have been a total juvenile delinquent, depending on what you're reading. He was totally devoted to performing charitable acts, celebrating divine worship, and holding vigils and fasting and disciplining himself to just be one with the Lord. But on the other hand, he also may or may not have smashed a priest's face with a rock and might have burned down a hut full of tribal enemies. Could have happened, could have not. We weren't there, we don't know. All right. He was taught by Saint Beat, the current Bishop of Amiens, and he was eventually elected Bishop of Amiens. And he didn't want to take the position because he felt he was unworthy, but apparently a ray of light descended upon his head and a holy oil of unknown origin appeared on his forehead, so they allowed him to remain bishop. After his death, processions in his honor supposedly stopped both droughts and deluges of rain, so it made for a great wheat harvest, and that was important in the day. Some fun facts are that in 1202, a Paris baker built a chapel in honor of Honoratus, and in 1400, the local bakers formed their first guild at this particular chapel. He's most famous for the cake that the French invented in the 19th century. It's a ring-shaped pastry filled with cream and the light meringue sauce. Lemon meringue. Yes.
Meringue is something different.
Yes, that's some dirty dancing. So it's topped with cream puffs and dipped in caramelized sugar and whipped cream. So that's just some diabetes waiting to happen. He's venerated in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. His feast day is May 16th. And he is the patron saint of bakers, confectioners, pastry chefs, flour merchants, gold medal flower, and florists. So he had both of those covered. Grain merchants, altar bread makers, and oil refiners. Does anybody have any questions?
Say the name again.
You do that to me all the time.
Because I didn't hear it.
Oh, Saint Honoré. Henri.
Henri?
Yeah.
H-E-N-R-I?
No, that's Henry. H-O-N-O-R-E. Henri?
Honoré.
Yeah, him too.
And who asked for that?
Rochelle. Her fault.
Okay, so now we have to ask, where did you come up with this? How did you know this saint? This is a commonly known saint.
Rochelle's a baker.
Oh. I like to bake. I like to cook.
So you looked as a patron saint of baking?
No, it was actually on some education show.
Awesome. Better known in Europe, for sure, yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah,
well, good.
Sure. Isn't that delicious?
I believe it, though. I'm going to a baker.
Okay. All right.
All right.
All right. Thanks,
well, you really stepped up your game this time. Let's again do a reset and a reinforcement, and to go through maybe a bit of an introduction for this sacrament that's always paired together with baptism, and that would be the sacrament of
confirmation.
Always paired together with baptism.
Confirmation.
Yeah.
Now you look confused there, Daniel. Why?
Because I've heard that I'm going to be confirmed after I get baptized.
You're going to get, on the Easter Vigil, you'll be baptized, then confirmed, then receive the Eucharist. In that order. And those three go together because we call those the sacraments of
initiation.
So initiation, bringing you fully into the family of God, fully into sacramental life. All right? But baptism and confirmation go together. And confirmation is the strengthening and the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit that you receive at baptism. So you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at baptism, right? There's a lot going on at that table. Yeah, Dan said in a minute she's going to separate you.
I just want to make sure everybody's hearing the connection.
Okay. So I understand the confusion because the three go together, right? All right. And if you're a child, you get baptized as a child. When you're old enough, you receive the Eucharist, usually around age 7, and somewhere around age 14, you get confirmed. So that's why people think that it pairs that way. But if you remember going back when Deacon Phil was talking about confirmation, for adults, always, it was baptism by water, immediately anointed and confirmed by the bishop. That's when the bishop was the bishop of a church, not even the size of this church, 100 people or so. The bishop was always there, okay? Now, because bishops are far and few compared to the amounts of people who are in parishes, bishops make the rounds once a year. Okay. But normally it was done that way. And so the whole family would come in into the faith. That means if a baby was there too, the baby was baptized and confirmed. Okay. But the two go together. One, confirmation confirms the spirit that you receive by giving you the fullness of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is another Busted Halo video.
When I have to get confirmed, if I was already baptized as a baby.
Have you ever tried sitting on a stool with only two legs?
That doesn't work very well.
A stool needs at least three legs, otherwise they'll fall over.
I can kind of think of confirmation in the same way.
Confirmation is one of the three sacraments of initiation in the Catholic Church.
The sacraments of Christian initiation, baptism, confirmation of the Eucharist, lay the foundations of every Christian life. The faithful are born anew by baptism, strengthened by the sacrament of confirmation, and receive in the Eucharist the food of eternal life.
So it's a three-legged stool, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. Without confirmation, you won't have the support you'll need to sustain you on your journey of faith. And in some ways, confirmation can be seen as the beginning of that journey. Think of the apostles, for example. Many of them had been around Jesus for years and had even been baptized. But it wasn't until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came upon them and took them to the next level of faith. They were no longer merely receivers of God's word. They were doers of God's word. That's how it worked for confirmation. The church sees this sacrament as kind of a personal Pentecost for each of us, the beginning of our mission to live a Christian life. And because we know that doing that can be quite difficult at times, at our confirmation, we receive the right tools to help us on our journey of faith. And by tools, I mean the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Courage. This gives us the strength to stand up for what's right in spite of popular opinion. Wisdom. This allows us to see God working in the world always and everywhere. Understanding. By which we are given a deeper insight into the truths of our faith. Knowledge. Not quite the same thing as wisdom. With this gift, we are able to recognize God's purpose for our lives. Right judgment, sometimes called counsel. This allows us to recognize the difference between right and wrong and choose right. Reverence, sometimes called piety. This gives us the ability to recognize our need for God. Fear of the Lord. This isn't a fear of punishment, but rather recognition of the enormity and glory of God and our desire to do right by Him. So as you can see, baptism is a great start, but without confirmation, you're missing out on a lot. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were promised to us by Jesus Himself.
But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.
That's how Jesus prepared His disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. Today, we also need to prepare for the sacrament of confirmation. For starters, you'll need to take a confirmation class. These are usually offered as part of religious education programs at most parishes. And since there's no set age for confirmation, it varies widely depending on the diocese, anywhere from infancy to 16 years of age. But if you're older than that, don't worry about being stuck in class with a group of teenagers. Many parishes offer confirmation preparation for adults as well. And because this sacrament is about taking Christian values out into the world, there's often a service component involved. Now, you don't have to do all this on your own. Everyone preparing to be confirmed gets to choose a sponsor, someone who's already confirmed and actively practicing their Catholic faith. A sponsor is a sort of mentor figure who can offer you guidance and prayers. So it's probably best to choose someone who you feel comfortable talking to about spiritual matters, and someone who most likely will be a part of your life after you're confirmed. You might be given the option of choosing a confirmation name. Historically, a believer received a new name to mark a new phase in their life. So again, this reminds us that confirmation is the start of something new. Usually, the name chosen is that of a saint that you admire and hope to emulate. This helps to deepen your bond with the larger faith community. Another indication that confirmation brings about a more fully realized membership in the body of Christ is that the diocesan bishop is usually the minister of this sacrament. The bishop's presence reminds us that those being confirmed are now sent into the world to spread the good news, just as Jesus sent forth the apostles to continue His mission. Now that we've talked about what confirmation is, let's be sure we know what it's not. Confirmation is not a rite of passage. It's not the same as a bar mitzvah or other similar coming-of-age rites for young people. It's also not just another religious hoop to jump through. Confirmation is the completion of the grace we received at baptism and the invitation to mature in a Christian life. And it's certainly not graduation from church. Yes, confirmation completes your Christian initiation, but it is just the beginning of a life of bringing the Christian message out into the world. Remember, like all the sacraments, confirmation is transformative. It changes who we are and who we are capable of becoming. We move from hearing God's word to sharing it. Confirmation gives us the grace that makes it possible to truly live a Christian life.
It always surprises me how well those are done and how in such a short period of time they pack so much information. So it works either as a reinforcement or as an introduction, whether you were with us when we went through the sacrament or if you are new now. So are we clear on the whole name thing? Right? So that's why Saint Lady's up here every week, right? And breaking open background on different saints, because people are starting to look at various saints and one that they would connect with. And you heard the explanation of why the tradition of picking a saint?
a new name for a...
Yeah, a new stage in life, or a new transition in life, or transformation in life. I don't think Diana told this group. The interesting thing happened last year when my son-in-law, Justin, came to the church, baptized and confirmed in Eucharist. And so, did Diana tell this story?
I don't think she did.
Okay. So, Becky, my daughter, cradle Catholic, they've been married, they've known each other for 5 years, been married for three, I think, or two and a half, and he decided to become Catholic. So his parents came up from Orange County, and they wanted to celebrate with him. They were very proud and everything, but they weren't Catholic. And so they heard, when it came time for confirmation, Father said, Michael, because he chose St. Michael, Michael, and went through the whole thing. So afterwards, his parents came up to Becky and said, so do we have to call him Michael now?
He's renamed?
And Becky said, no, it's not a cult. And she explained to them what the meaning was. So, okay, two words that were said in there that if you can hang your hat on that, you understand confirmation. Do you know what they were?
It's not graduation, well,
and that's a good concept to know, but what's going on in confirmation? Two words.
Initiation.
It's part of initiation, it's one of the three, but specific to confirmation?
Continuation of grace.
Yeah, it was a different word to use, but you got the right phrase. It was completion.
Yeah.
Completion, okay? So it's completion of what happened at baptism. So if you remember the story of Jesus' baptism, it gives you the understanding of what baptism's about. He comes out of the water, heavens open up. Holy Spirit comes down, right? This is my beloved Son. That's what happens to each of us at baptism. Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. We call that sanctifying grace. It turns us from a creature into a son or daughter of God the Father. And we can be holy as God is holy if we choose to live like beloved sons or daughters, okay? So that's the beginning of the sacramental life. The completion of that is when we're given these gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, to activate the fullness of the Spirit's strength. That's the second word. So confirmation, if you look it up in the dictionary, either of these two words could be a definition of confirmation. Completion or strengthening. Okay, and it's strengthening us to go out into the world and to be missionaries, to share the good news of God's love, and when we have to stand up against those things that want to prevent that. You know, stand up for what is right and just, which is the perfect segue into tonight. Right. So, for the last three times that we've gathered, what have we really been talking about? Christian what? Morality. And for those who might have missed a time or two, or for those who are here for the first time, what do we mean by Christian morality? Crickets. Come on, just get us started. No. What were we talking about for the last? Let's try to let people who are prepared for sacraments. Don't jump in. All right. What are we really talking about the last 3 weeks?
The values
we learned. And why did we not start with this? We started instead with God's word, prayer, and really, really looking deeply into sacraments. Okay. Now we talk about what our values are. Our values are those things we live our lives by. So Christian morality would be based on Christian morals, and everything we've been doing is scriptural and sacramental. So what we're really trying to do is live the gifts of grace that God's given us. That if these are really the most important things to our faith, these seven ways that we can have these intimate encounters with God, and God can draw us deeply into relationship with God's self through Jesus, and we can realize our potential as human beings who are now sons and daughters of God the Father, then that's the most important thing. Okay, so how do you live that way? And that's what we were talking about. So 3 weeks ago, we set a foundation for that, and then we applied it to some really difficult situations or issues. Okay. Some things are black and white, and some things seem like they're foggy or gray. So what do we always do? We always try to boil it down to the prime directive. And the prime directive is what? What's the most important value for all Christians?
Life.
In every way. And so we're always looking at whatever the issue is and whatever is great. Okay, identifying where life is involved with this and making sure that that has the dignity, the respect, and safeguard that it needs. Okay. Now, what we've talked about for the last 3 weeks has been how we individually live our lives. according to the ways that we as individuals incorporate these values, these Christian values. Okay. But what I've hinted at a couple of times in the course of the last 3 weeks is, we as Christians can't live our lives just from an individual perspective. It is impossible. We can't go through life, I'm only going to be worried about being the holy person myself, about growing in God's goodness, and doing the right thing. I'm just going to concentrate on me doing this. That's not a Christian perspective. It's not a Catholic Christian perspective. For Catholic Christians, it's always been the individual morality and social morality. You can't pull them apart. They're of the same fabric. You can't even say they're equal. They're intertwined. So what we're going to begin to do today is identify in a clear sense what we were talking about when we were talking about social morality, or what has been used commonly in the 20th and 21st century when we talk about social morality, we're talking about what? Another word.
Justice.
Okay. Justice. So let's open this up. And I'm going to do this in a way at the beginning. I'm going to have you talk first. And then we're going to take that into a way that has worked for me for high school students for years. And you're going to notice I put this together years ago because it's a bit dated. But you're all, most of you, old enough to make the connection still. I could probably update it if I wanted to. Maybe I will at some point in time. Right? Oh, and did you notice? See the gavel here? Uh-huh. Didn't you notice that image earlier in the Busted Halo video? Okay. So going out into the world and with the strength and the boldness of the Spirit to live your faith is having to stand up for justice.
I didn't plan that. We don't always match that one up with this particular evening.
I thought, well, that was nice.
Always nice when things line up.
Okay. In the interest of time, we're going to start the first question as one whole group, and then I'm going to have you speak at your individual tables. Okay. So I want you to think before you speak. And I want you... Well, Kim, why did you think I was looking at you? I actually did this. Okay. So I didn't start there, but yeah, I looked at you. I'm looking at all y'all. As they say in the South, all right?
Oh, no.
So, for this question, I don't want you to discuss with other people. I want you to think for just what your own individual core values are. Don't go more than three. You're not going to have enough time. So what are your core values that you live by? You ready to go?
Well, I mean, like...
A core value. Something at the core of your being. It is the most important thing. Where other values you might be able to sacrifice or fudge on a little bit or choose subject to another greater value. What is that greatest value then? Never get subjected to something else.
Is that like societal or
something? Your personal value. We're going to start with that.
So not specific, like not... I could say family, is that... Or that's just the
thing. Oh, you're really overthinking this.
I am.
No, that would be a core value. Okay. All right. You okay?
Must be the cold outside, huh?
Are we thawed out yet? Okay. So, let's just start naming some. What would one of your core values be?
Love. That's pretty general.
Okay, that's general. So, if I were to say your core value is love, I would say, how do you apply that? Normally. Okay. Fine.
I was going to say, for my core value, especially after family, being nothing comes before my kids.
Nothing comes before your kids. So your core value is your children. Okay?
Honesty.
Honesty is a core value.
Integrity.
What's the difference between the two? Would you make a difference?
Yes. Honesty is just being honest with, you know, yourself or other people.
Always telling the truth.
Yes.
Okay.
But integrity is carrying that out and always doing the right thing even when no one else is watching.
So not only telling the truth, but always living it,
yeah,
even when no one's watching. Okay. Good. What else?
There are other values.
There's a lot. We have a lot of core values, I would imagine.
Justice.
For you, what does that mean?
Treating everyone being treated justly, everyone equality.
Okay.
I guess.
So it's the respect and the dignity of every person, and making sure their basic value is not trampled. Okay. What else?
Humility.
Education. What else?
Humility.
Core values.
Self-control. sacrifice.
Let's
crank them out.
Sacrifice. Meaning putting others before yourself?
Most importantly, my family.
So putting your family first.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Respect.
Doing the right thing.
Open-minded.
Okay. Peace.
Equality.
Okay.
Let's put a pause here. Probably 2 dozen were said by the time we were done.
Are they all equal?
What do you mean?
Are they all equal in being a core value? And the answer here was, depends on the person.
Okay.
How many of you have more than one core value that you could identify?
Are they all equal
as a core value?
No.
By definition, a core value,
it's hard to make one more important than the other,
but what we said here,
since correct.
I mean, it depends on the individual.
Okay. Is there a core value
that we could all agree on?
Do not kill.
Don't kill.
Commandment.
Okay.
Peace, faith.
And the theological virtues? Faith, hope, and what's the greatest of these? Okay. All right. So it sounds like the church has some core values. Okay. Here's what I want you to talk about in your small groups, okay? We can all identify our own personal core values. It wasn't too hard to identify pretty quickly three basic core values and the main core value for the church. For you, how does any of that connect to your baptismal call? See where we have to have an understanding of sacraments, right? Your baptismal call. What was your baptismal call? To live like what?
Right.
Live like Christ. He's our example, which means that we live like a... What were we made at our baptism? From a creature into
a child.
Okay. So how do we do that? We know we're doing it well.
We follow the Son of God, capital S,
right? Okay. So that's your baptismal call. So discuss this at your tables. Figure out what it means. I'm not going to define it anymore for you, but how do your personal core values and the core values we've talked about in the church, everything we've talked about with morality, right? How does this connect with your baptismal call?
Go ahead.
Apparently, your table conversation seemed as productive as the one over here, or profitable.
Let's see if I can tie this together a little bit.
I don't know what your table conversations were like, but ours,
it took a different tone than just the generating what the personal core values were. And
we were talking mainly about faith, hope, and love. And
so maybe a good way to bring this about would be to look at this. Remember, faith, hope, and love, they're virtues, not values. And virtues feed values, right? Okay. So what is the value that God is giving us, this virtue, this strength, this ability to live? What value is it?
The number one value,
which is?
That life is precious and we get dignity and respect and we protect it.
Okay. So that's the core value for us. All right. Let's go back to Austin. You said your kids are number one, right? Okay. That's a great perspective, because that's exactly God's perspective. You understand, right? He created us out of love as a masterpiece, and then made us his own children beyond that. And so,
if a human father, and by the way, Diana and I, always the same way about our kids, still, as adults.
Okay, most parents.
Right. If human parents can feel that way about their children, take that and multiply it by infinity. Okay, so you can understand why human life is the most precious and the most important thing. Here's the last thing I'm going to say about your personal core values. Whatever they were, whether you named them out loud or not, notice at the heart of that core value is God's core value, what we've been calling the prime directive. Whether you talk about being open-minded, integrity, family,
all the different things that you said,
what was at the heart of that? It's God's core value. Okay?
So what does social mean?
I'm getting tired of this thing. You barely touched on those three things.
So you already saw that.
It means community.
Really?
Social means living in community. And for us,
our community is well-defined, isn't it? It's God's family. And we live that in a very personal way and intimate way in our parish family. And hopefully distilled in an even more personal and intimate way in our homes, called the domestic church. Each home is a mini church where God dwells.
So what do we mean by justice?
See, I want to try to march through this part about 15 minutes, give you a break, and then really set the tone for the next 2 weeks. All right? What does justice mean?
Make things right.
I expect these two to speak first. I mean, the whole class is dedicated to make things right. Who said that? Make things right.
Fairness.
Yeah. Kind of keeping a balance, keeping a balance.
Okay, so you see the balance of justice, right? Mm-hmm. Making sure you're weighing things
so things are done fairly again.
Okay.
To make sure that it is right.
Okay.
So if you use the term justice and you're talking about a person, who is a justice? Who's given that title?
A judge.
Who has to make the decision of what's
right.
The right application of law, right? The whole purpose of laws are to protect people's rights and to make sure when there is conflict, there's fairness and
things are done
right.
Okay?
Good. That's the quickest a group has defined it well, I think, ever for me. You guys know what this is, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so when I struggled in helping students at the very beginning, it was a semester class.
To understand why this class is so important, but what are we talking about, social justice? It was probably about 4 years after the Twin Towers hit.
I was a
principal at a school in Camarillo, and then I came back and started teaching high school again. I thought, okay, how can I help them understand this? So I would put up just the image, and I didn't have such a touchy remote, and I'd say, what is that? And everybody, right away, Twin Towers.
Okay, good.
So I put up that image.
I'd say, what is that?
And no one could tell me what it was. It's not Guantanamo Bay. I'm very impressed that an 18-year-old would know that.
Yeah, it was the prison.
You know the name of the prison?
Starts with a gizmo or Abu Ghraib.
Abu Ghraib. Where was it located?
In Iraq.
In Iraq. Okay. Where were the Twin Towers located?
New York.
All right. Tell me the story, briefly. What happened? Okay, hijacked by?
Al-Qaeda.
Terrorists.
Al-Qaeda base. For what purpose?
And they told the world. They made sure the world knew. How did they explain it?
Bring down currency to show the world that the U.S. brought down.
Okay. It wasn't just the U.S. That was the World Trade Center.
It's a symbol of the economy because the stock market. The items were based on the towers. They're supposed to destroy the way our economy functions.
Okay, so it was striking at the world's economy.
It was punishing infidels.
Okay, so you had to use the word jihadist. You had to use the words infidels. So jihad is what?
The mujahideen fighting the jihad, the holy war.
Jihad in the Quran just means holy war.
Okay.
In the Quran, it's good fighting evil. For those who are extremists, it's all those who follow Allah correctly. Not all Muslims follow Allah correctly, according to jihadists.
And they are attacking those who are infidels.
Okay?
Because
non-believers, but not just non-believers, but the non-believers are at the heart of evil in the world. And this was their image of that, the materialism. Okay? So, for them, this was justice. This was the right thing to do. Now, to us, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Okay. But this was the right thing to do. This was what they believe God ordained, and they were God's instruments to begin to bring about the way God wants things to be. They believe they were instruments of justice. Okay. Again, the word right. The way that they believed or interpreted God's mind.
Okay.
God bless you. Everybody with me still?
Yeah.
Okay. Tell me this story.
It was a prison in Iraq, and it was ran by the CIA. And the CIA had different, what they call tactical questioning, to try to get out any information they could about plans that were on attacks of civilians in Iraq, as well as the coalition forces over there. It was staffed by the United States Army, staff sergeants and below. A lot of these were...
And I know you can give us a lot of detail. Can you get to the heart of it for me?
Yeah, the heart of it is that these original interrogative processes were keeping them up all night, playing loud music, humiliation, waterboarding, a lot of different interrogative techniques like that. And then the military got into it to where they took it to a juvenile level of, having them naked, taking pictures of them, And then it got exposed. This is the only picture I would show to high school students.
Yeah, that.
Okay. There are pictures of men naked on all fours, like a dog with a collar, with a 19-year-old female private in the army humiliated.
Okay.
All right. Here, if you can see this, standing on a box where you have to balance with your hands outstretched, couldn't put them down, and these are electrodes that are hooked up to the hands as well. So multiple ways, oh, and of course hooded, you can't see, naked underneath that. Okay, and a lot of these different things were working against their own cultural religious beliefs too, to not just humiliate, but to debase. Okay, so what do we talk about the prime directive, right? Now, if you're just objective and looking at this, don't both of these violate the prime directive of honoring and respecting and protecting life? Okay, now, here's the connection I would make for the students, because they didn't know this, but when I explained this to them, they immediately jumped to, this is because of that. As if one would justify the others. Justice, justify.
Okay.
And so then I said, well, you need to know what the world that created these terrorists thought of this. It's very simple. When this got out, they said, see, we were right. Now, they're operating from a fallacious understanding, obviously, of how God thinks, right? How God sees things, what God wants. But this reinforced their wrong conclusion or position in which they operate. Okay. So what's the lesson in this?
Two wrongs don't make a right.
That's one lesson.
But if we're talking about justice, what does this mean?
It's all about your own perceptions.
Yeah, perception is a big part of how people operate for justice. And what should this tell us?
We ought to be really scared every time we think as human beings that we think we know what's right.
So the point is this. For Christians, justice is this definition. It's what is right according to how God sees things right. So our job as Christians is to make sure that we don't make our own conclusions or make quick conclusions, but we continually open up our hearts and the mind and heart of God in what is right. And so it always is Scripture. God speaks to us through the Word. And then it's through those leaders that God chooses to help lead us to applying that truth to the world in which we live. We call those prophets, judges, kings in the Old Testament time. And we now call them bishops, theologians, catechists, people who have been called by God to help people connect their lives to that. And they put their time and attention into being formed to be able to lead God's people that way. Okay? All right, so very quickly then, justice is...
Here's a great definition. We went through a whole process in this class for high school students, and it took a week to a week and a half for them to come up with a definition of justice. A Christian definition.
And invariably they would come up with something that was, it could be year to year, semester to semester. They all came very close to this.
Justice is
truth. And who is the truth?
The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
So God, truth as God defines truth. Truth. Then doing what's right. Remember when we said honesty and you said integrity? It's more than just knowing and speaking the truth, it's living it. So justice is truth, doing what's right, and standing up for what's right, no matter the cost. And the students would always, they would say, no matter the cost or how, what the price you have to pay or how people make you suffer, they got that. Okay? So this will be our operating definition. Okay. Justice is
truth.
So you got to know the truth. You got to make sure you understand as God defines the truth. Then do what's right, and particularly stand up for people who can't stand up for themselves, no matter what the cost. Okay? Pretty profound, huh? Okay. One of my favorite quotes, a man of great social justice, a fairly modern-day prophet. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And if you really know his life, his preaching, how he led people, he understood this deeply. Because he could have just been focusing on... his roots and how African Americans were mistreated, maltreated, and the injustice and fought for their rights.
but he fought for everyone. He was a equalizing figure. He brought Native Americans together, Hispanics together, all people in color. And this one isn't always given a lot of press, poor white people in the U.S. too. He was a dangerous figure. You can see why he was assassinated. Because he called those who had power and the ability to make change and stand up voice for right and hold their face to a mirror. And some of those people didn't appreciate that.
All right, we have some social justice figures in the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures. Anybody know that guy?
Moses.
How about that one?
Moses.
Yeah, you'd have to really get up close. That's not a high.
Blow that up and it's kind of
pixels a bit. Isaiah, one of the great prophets. And then probably the greatest social justice prophet,
Jeremiah.
And talk about someone who stood up no matter the cost, the persecution.
Again, you know that in Old Testament times, most of the prophets were persecuted
and some of them killed because they were speaking the truth to God's people when they didn't want to hear the truth. Early social justice figures from the early church? Well, of course, you know that face. That's from the Shroud of Turin, by the way. That's the reverse negative
image of the face of Christ.
I like this one.
Deacons in the early church?
The only reason we had deacons was this idea
of social justice, right? You know the story of why deacons, why the apostles decided to ordain men for a specific role?
And they call that the diaconia?
The word means service. It's because the widows who were Hebrew were being taken care of before the widows who were
Gentiles,
non-Hebrew, and oftentimes there wasn't enough left over. So here,
the ones that
the church was supposed to be taking care of first and foremost, widows, orphans, and strangers among us, they were making classifications. Well, we're going to take care of the Hebrews first because most of us in the church, we were Jewish first and we're
more
special in God's eyes. Oh, you know, if we have enough left over, we'll take care of the rest. Okay. And the apostles recognized that when it was reported to them, this is obviously led wrong. But they obviously was wrong, but they knew they didn't have the time to preach the message and take care of this day-to-day issue, so they ordained them to do that. That's the heart of the diaconate, service, and proclaiming God's truth to this end.
And then,
early church fathers.
Social justice pre-modern era.
St. Francis, St. Martin de Porres, which means St. Martin of the Poor, and St. Vincent de Paul.
He looked at me like, duh. I think I was 19 when I figured it out.
And I'd had a little Spanish already, too. And I went, oh, I get it now. Okay. And some modern-day figures.
Pope Leo XIII, the first pope to actually write a papal encyclical about social justice. Not just to say, hey, you know, this is what the church teaches. It was specifically aimed at
the modern world rulers and calling them to using their position to take care of people who are in need. And he started coining phrases that we still use. One that transitioned into preferential option for the poor. We'll talk about that a little bit later after the break. Dorothy Day, the houses of the poor.
Cesar Chavez,
Sister Mother, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta.
Okay, so we'll take a break here, but let's set with this summary. So Catholic social teaching is what we're going to look at here now after the break.
Actually, you know what? Let's begin after the break with this. All right. So we have a tradition of social teaching that goes back to Old Testament roots, and then we're going to talk about what our modern social teaching, how it brings all that together.
Okay.
Let's take a break.
All right. So when we talk about Catholic social teaching, that term really is about 125 years old or so.
And it doesn't mean that the church just started having a social teaching 125 years ago. The church has always had a social teaching. But what happened with Pope Pius XIII was the beginning of distilling all of the social teaching and tradition from Hebrew, Old Testament times, through New Testament times, through all of church history, all the teachings of theologians and saints, great men and women, and bringing it together and distilling it in such a way that we could teach this to people in modern times.
Okay.
So we call that church doctrine. Doctrine is a fancy word for the official teaching of the church. Remember the CCC? What's that refer to, that reference? Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it's a compendium of all the doctrine, the teaching of the church.
but this is specifically relating to social matters in light of revealed truth and the application to modern issues. I mean, think about it. Nuclear power and potential of using it for weapons, never dreamed of Old Testament and New Testament times. A reality now. Does that mean the church wouldn't have a teaching about that? Or shouldn't weigh in on it because the church isn't modern? No. God's truth is timeless. So it's taking the application of these revealed truths and applying them to issues even if they are new. Okay. Here's the aspects of social justice teaching. It gives us principles or core values for reflection, engaging our mind, so that we can understand the truth. Why? So that we have a criteria to make judgments. What is right according to how God sees them right? And what do you think the third aspect of teaching is? Reflecting, making a judgment, and acting. Absolutely. Because you know what? You can put all the time and effort you want into the first two, and if it doesn't translate into actually acting justly, it's a waste of time. It's a shame. So it's all supposed to lead us to action that is right action and just. When we talk about this term, the principles of Catholic social teaching in this country, what we're really talking about is a document that came out 21 years ago, 1998. It's called Sharing Catholic Social Teaching, and it was printed by the U.S. Catholic bishops. So what the church did throughout the 80s and then into the 90s was encourage bishops' conferences. So around the world, you've got the Canadian bishops, you've got the U.S. bishops, you've got Latin American bishops, you've got European bishops. You get the picture. They all meet together regularly. And the Pope said, it's important enough, people are educated enough, distill everything that is part of our large body of teaching on social justice and turn it into something that would make sense to people, that would connect their lives to understanding what we started with, which is you can't just think that living a good Christian life is being personally moral. We all live in a society, and because we're part of that society, we can't say, oh, well, it's a shame the society isn't holding the values I hold. I'll just continue to care about myself. No, we have to take action, and we have to make a difference in the societies in which we live and the world in which we live. So that's the purpose. How to live the essential part of our faith. So what I'm going to do just for the rest of this evening is walk you through a summary of this document here. Very simply. Sharing social teaching. If you go to any type of a reference book or a textbook, they will break it down either into 7, 8, or 9 categories. We're going to use 9. Just happens to come from the textbook that's been used over at the local Catholic high school for probably 20 years since it came out with all of its updates. Okay. The way that it's oftentimes presented to adults or even to youth would be to call it the wheel of justice. Now, understand how a wheel works. A wheel has a hub, right? And without that hub, the wheel doesn't turn. So what's the most important part, do you think, of this diagram?
The center.
And you would know that already, right? Because it's the prime directive.
Human dignity.
Okay? That human dignity, there's nothing more valuable than human life. And so it's accorded all the dignity and protections it deserves. And then the way this wheel works is each of these other aspects or issues or principles, we'll call them principles, builds on the other. So you go from human dignity. Well, if this is true, then you respect life no matter what. Then what's most important? Family, community, and being able to participate in these freely. Okay? That leads to, all right, then if that's true, then what are our rights and our duties to protect these things? And what do they always aim towards? The common good. That all people have their basic human needs and aspects of human life that we all should have, right? Then we go to a preferential option for the poor, to the dignity of work, and therefore the rights of workers, to the idea of solidarity, and then to stewardship. All builds on the other.
none of it would have would be a hill of beans unless we believe that human life is created by God
in the image and likeness of God,
and it has value just because of that. Not by we don't our value doesn't increase or decrease by what we do or how well we do, whether we're living a good life or a bad life. The fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God and claimed as son and daughter, that's our value. Now, how we act will either be consistent or inconsistent with that, and either supportive of these things or not. Okay? And we might not like how people act, but we can never forget that they are precious in the eyes of the same Father that looks at us as a chosen son or daughter. Okay?
Good visual?
Let's break each of these down, and then we'll be done for this evening. I can do this. All right.
The dignity of the human person.
By the way, this was again the next one of the projects that was done in this class, and they would have to take the principles that were authored by the bishops in the bishops' language and make sense of them. And it was agonizing for students. And some of the language between one principle and another, they went, because I gave them a little matching quiz, and they'd mix them up. And I go, why do you mix them up? Well, this sounds like this. And yeah, okay, let's put it in your language. So this is the language of 16-year-olds. Okay. The dignity of the human person. Because people are created in God's image and likeness, every person is valuable and should be treated with dignity. Okay? If you go back to the original text of the bishops, it's very flowery. But that's it. That's it. Okay? And this was the image this group chose. Right? 16 chapters. God the Father touching Adam.
Okay.
The divine spark, the connection. The second principle, respect for human life. Every stage of a human's life, from the moment of conception to natural death, that part made sense to him. We hear that all the time. That came out of this document, by the way. Is precious and worthy of our respect and protection. And these students chose to bold and underline the key words. Okay? And these were the two images that they used. And I remember this particular presentation. It was particularly well done. And the team that got up and spoke, this was four students, they shared from their own life experience. And one of them told the story about what their mother had told them about her regret early in her life of having an abortion. And the student connected it. That is, not was, that is my brother's sister. And the student said, I can't wait to go to heaven and meet. Okay. And then another one talked about how their family fought to keep their grandfather in their home, even when he was total Alzheimer's. Because nobody could respect and treat him with the same amount of respect as the family could, no matter how good the care facility was. And how they struggled with that and came to the point where they couldn't give him the health care he needed to provide for his safety, and how the whole family ached that they had to put him in a facility. He lasted 2 weeks. And they felt like that he couldn't live without them and they couldn't live without him. And that's the reason why it only lasted 2 weeks. Okay. Is this beautiful? These are 16-year-olds that came up with this. Okay. Three, the call to family and community and the right to participate in those.
Okay.
And these are what they connected to this. So, people have a right and a duty. And they really understood the difference between the two. It's one thing to have a right. It's another to know that you have the duty to stand up and protect that right. Not somebody else. Okay? We all have rights, but we all have duties as well. And the duty is to live by that and to stand up for that. To participate in society and seeking the common good, meaning everybody's well-being. Okay? And so they pick these particular things as being an example of society working correctly in this way. Questions? Then the fact that all human beings have basic rights, and with those rights come responsibilities. Okay? Each person has a right to these basic necessities: food, shelter, education, healthcare, and the church would add religious freedom as well. And the only way that a person can realize, be sure that they are living their human dignity, and that's being respected, and they could even come to realize their human potential, would be if these five basic necessities were safeguarded. That if any one of these are absent, you're handicapping an individual from meeting their full human potential, and you're not respecting that life. And so this
morphed into some really good conversations about how in our world, in our own country, are we honoring that or not? And not just honoring that for some, but for all. The common good. It goes back to that quote from Martin Luther King Jr. An injustice anywhere is an injustice everywhere. If you allow one form of injustice to live, it's going to manifest itself in other ways. Okay. So we're talking about social conditions that permit people to reach their full human potential and to realize their human dignity. Okay. The ability to elect those officials who make choices and create laws
that affect your life.
That would be a good example. Freedom to worship God as God is revealed to you and you come to understand and connect to God. Another example. The preferential option for the poor and vulnerable. They struggle with this one, usually, because they know enough about what they've heard about how God loves that the very title of it rubs them wrong. They go, wait a minute, doesn't God love all of us equally? Good point. So what does this mean? The poor and the vulnerable are literally our brothers and sisters. Then if we are all children of God, then we are all brothers and sisters. If Jesus is our brother, then we're all brothers and sisters. So if that's true, then those who are most in need of protection for their rights have to have the first priority. So when they would struggle with this, I'd have them go to some scripture passages. And pretty soon they notice after about the fourth or the fifth one, every time Jesus entered a new town, who did he go to first? And the vulnerable. Sick, orphans, widows.
Remember raising the widows?
The son, the widow name. Okay. So what does that mean? Does God love them more? No, that's impossible. God loves us all infinitely. Infinity is infinity, right? Unconditional is unconditional. What's the reality? That God knows that not all of his sons and daughters are treated equally and respected equally and cared for equally. So when God comes to this world in human form, who do you go to first? Those who needed that most, right? So it just basically means this. They go to the front of the line. We bring them to the front of the line. Everyone gets taken care of, but they go to the line first because they've been at the back of the line. Okay. So one of the ways that I would explain this to the youth is, you're going to be voting soon. If you are going to vote in a way that is moral and just, according to our beliefs and the prime directive, then every time you vote, one question you need to ask yourself is, how is this making sure that those who have been left behind in the back of the line are being treated first or put in the front of the line? If they're not, if they're keeping them at the back of the line, much less not bringing them to the front of the line, then you have some serious questions if you can vote for this. Okay. The dignity of work and the right of workers. They get this one pretty well because they just start entering the workplace and most of them are working what we would consider menial jobs. And they're not always respected, you know? They're the youth, they're the busboy, they're taking the money at McDonald's or whatever. And people kind of look at them, yeah, it's low paid, low skilled job. And now you're only a kid. And they don't feel respected oftentimes, not just by customers, but by their own bosses and coworkers. So they get this, all right? So what are we talking about? Work must serve the needs of people, not the other way around. People shouldn't be slaves to work, and workers have certain basic rights. So here's the deal. What's the purpose of work? Why is work holy? Well, why do you work? To provide for the basic needs of those who depend on you and yourself, right? What's more basic to the prime directive? All right, if you're working a job you love it because why?
You're satisfied.
Well, you're satisfied why?
Because you're providing a service.
You get a sense of fulfillment why?
You're serving. You're providing service or providing.
You are using the gifts and the talents God gave you for a purpose beyond yourself.
That's what gives you fulfillment, right?
Okay. So there, and Christ made this very clear too while he was on earth. There's a dignity to work because it's doing two basic things. It is honoring the prime directive in the way that you're providing for the needs of family. And you are using the gifts and talents God gave you for the betterment of others, the common good. Okay.
of course, you know, in the history of the world, our, this country and other countries, that we went through a whole a series in our history where workers were treated like slaves, and they were put in dangerous situations, and long working hours, and poor working conditions for low wage, and taken advantage of, basically treated like animals or machines. Okay. The church, the Catholic Church, you can go back and read the social documents, was the forefront of getting this message out that this is wrong. And as a matter of fact, I won't bore you with all the details and go into the documents and the popes and everything else, but there was one time the world was anticipating an encyclical from the Pope, and the expectation was democracy good, communism bad. And what it was is there's a problem in both these systems, because in both of these, people are not being treated fairly.
People are not being treated like people.
And any time that is allowed in any system, it's wrong. It rocked the world. It's like, what? Democracy isn't as good as communism? No, not when people's rights are abused. Let's see. Okay, we said all those things. I just loved how succinct they did this presentation. All right, solidarity simply means this. We're all brothers and sisters, and therefore, we must take care of each other. You can go to all kinds of complex understandings of solidarity. Solidarity is just that. In God's eyes, we're all of the same family. We're all brothers and sisters, and therefore, it doesn't matter whether it's the person next door or on the other side of the world. We're all connected in this way. And we have the duty, not just the right to be treated this way, but the duty to make sure that we care for the needs of others according to our ability. And see, they always struggle with that. It's like, I'm 16 years old. According to your ability. And you're going to have an opportunity later on in life where you have more of an impact and more will be expected of you. But are you even doing the most you can with what you have? Whatever power you have. Okay. The bottom line is this. What we're talking about here is not just taking care of the needs of others, it's about working for peace and justice. Somebody said peace was a core value for them. Okay. And the church has always said in its tradition, you cannot have one without the other. You can't have peace without justice. And you can't have justice without peace. And finally,
stewardship.
Stewardship is the idea And it's clearly expressed in the creation story in Genesis. Remember when God gave the garden to Adam and Eve?
Okay.
And God basically said, you are my caretakers of my creation. I put you in charge. Now understand what stewardship means, what caretakers are and what they aren't. This group defined it as we respect God by returning God's love and returning love to God by being good stewards, caretakers of creation. Okay. Here's the idea of a steward. You're in charge. You take care of this, what's been given to your charge. You are not the owner. And you don't make the decisions. You carry them out. That's what it means to be a good steward. Okay. And of course, you can see that more and more, and St. Francis has a whole document out on this very issue, being good stewards for our the world in which we live, creation. Okay. African proverb that says that the earth, the earth is a gift that's been shared with us from our grandchildren.
Think of it in reverse.
Okay. That we have been entrusted with creation, the earth in which we live, by our grandchildren. Now think about how decisions have been made and how it's affected the future generations. Just think about projections of what things are going to be like by the year 2030, 2040, 2050. Are we really taking care of this gift for our grandchildren? Okay. All right, that's a quick explanation of those nine principles we did in 10 minutes. I'll have to go back and thank that group that made this about, I don't know, 8-9 years ago. So in summary, the social justice applies the gospel message. The gospel message is God loves us. Okay. To the structures, the systems, and the laws of society in order to guarantee the rights of every person. And it does involve what we talked about at the very beginning, ensures that people have a fair say in social, political, and economic institutions in society. That some people don't have more power than others in these important things. Right, so the last point I want to make is this. So what's the difference then between these two terms? Charity and justice. When you use the word charity, what does that normally mean?
Giving.
Sacrifice.
The charity actually literally means love. If you go back to the root of the word, it means love.
Okay.
So it's loving others in need as if they were our own.
Okay.
So you're giving to somebody that doesn't have, but what you're looking at is you're looking as if they were your own family.
Okay.
And justice, we've had some definitions.
Here's one way to keep this in mind
as we continue to have conversations throughout the rest of the year. Charity is social service. We're serving those who are in need. Justice is social change. Which one is easier?
Service.
Absolutely. Absolutely. A lot of great projects that we would have with this and turn this around. But one of the images that I would use to set up the projects is, it really isn't that hard to buy a sandwich for somebody down on Main Street who says they're hungry. Mm-hmm. That's not hard. What's hard is dealing with what's going on in our society, why there are so many people there asking for food. And of course, you know, you can get all kinds of conversations.
You know, it's the wrong choices, or drug addicts, blah, blah, blah.
Okay, but at the heart of the story, every one of those things is often things that aren't working in society, whether it's at the basic level in the family, or it's
city government,
state government,
national government.
Okay. Here's the hardest part. As Christians, we have to pay equal attention to both. And every time I help teach this, I stop and I think, I'm still not there yet. I'm not there yet. It's easier, and I pay more attention to this than I do this. But we're called to both equally. It all starts just with respecting people.
Respecting the dignity of life.
Okay. If we can see the dignity of life, the way we can see people the way God sees them, then no matter how hard this is, we'd be doing more of this. Okay. Questions?
That was a full evening.
Okay. So for the next two nights, we're going to talk about issues like we did with morality.
The three that we hope to cover in the next two nights, and anybody who's on the team will tell you, it's the first time we gave two nights to this. We tried to do it in one night, and we finally gave up because it's ridiculous. We're going to talk about abortion. We're going to talk about euthanasia. And we're going to talk about capital punishment. And with euthanasia, hopefully we can talk more about end-of-life things, too, because they all come together. Okay? Our hope is to do those three in the next two nights, in the same way that we did. So, whereas this was more catechesis and teaching, making sure that we all have this foundation, the rest is going to be in groups, hashing this out.
All of us have personal experience, family, friends, or whatever, and we're going to work through this, and we're going to understand why we believe what we believe, and why as a church, it's not just serving people that are affected by that, but it's always trying to work towards change to protect the dignity of human life. Okay? With that, let's pray.
And as we pray tonight, especially, I'd like us all to lift up in prayer those people that we know who are battling illness or recovering from illness. In particular, Patty's brother, Phil, and Michael's sister, Dan. Okay, they're both serious illness, serious situations. Any other name to offer up?
Joe's brother. Just
okay, do we know his name?
I think it's
Bill. Okay.
My mother.
Her name?
Aurora.
Aurora?
My grandmother.
Okay. For all these and all those who are connected to us whose names we haven't mentioned, Father, we place these loved ones in your hands, and we ask you through the power of your Holy Spirit and the healing power of your love to touch their lives through those professional healthcare workers who will be attending to their needs, and especially their families and their friends, surrounding them with love. May they be healed in the way they most need, in the way that you know. We pray in the name of the divine physician, Jesus Christ, amen. And may the Lord be with you.
Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you and all those you love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace. Do not be afraid.